All right. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful, sovereign Lord God Almighty, we praise you and we desire to know more of Christ as we look into your word. May your word speak to us through your spirit, Father, that you have poured upon us. Let the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Take that which we have prepared and bring glory to Christ through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today, continuing in Acts, we will be getting into chapter 22. And I thought to begin, we would take a few minutes and give a brief overview of Paul's visit to Rome. We all know he's in Rome. I'm sorry, not Rome. Jerusalem. Correction, Jerusalem. He's on his way to Rome. He will get to Rome, but right now he's in Jerusalem. And as you remember, he was warned not to go. And now we're getting into the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be bound. Remember, Agabus and others gave a prophecy that Paul would be bound and mistreated in Jerusalem. And so we see that unfolding. And we also see God working and bringing glory to Christ and putting Paul on display as a jewel in the crown of Christ, as it were. So, first of all, we see that in verses 17 to 26 of chapter 21, Paul visited the elders in Jerusalem who advised him to guard his testimony by showing obedience to the ceremonial law. And this we've covered over the last few weeks. They advised him to partake in the ceremonial law with others who were being cleansed, offering in the temple. And so he did this. And the purpose, if you remember, the purpose was so that he would not be giving an offense by the accusation of the Judaizers, or those people who would have believers be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so I think we have to understand the purpose of them telling him to do this was not so that he would not be persecuted. And that we kind of may get that idea. If you do this, you will not be bound. That wasn't the idea. The idea was, you will not be giving credence to their false accusations. Okay, you're going to be falsely accused, Paul. You're going to go to the temple and you're going to do this, and there's probably going to be Judaizers. Now, this is not said in the scripture, but you can see this coming out. That the intention of the elders, as I said, it wasn't to keep Paul from being persecuted by the Judaizers. It was so that the believers, because they mention the believers in the way, those who have believed, those Jews who have believed in Christ, that's who they are very careful that they don't want to offend. Because Paul is going to be falsely accused by the Judaizers of teaching against the law, against the people of Israel, against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So the intent was so that these new believers who, coming out of Judaism, wouldn't be offended by Paul being falsely accused of profaning the temple. And then we're going to see that unfolded in chapter 22. So as Paul was being obedient to the ceremonial law in the temple, Jews from Asia, who had no doubt rejected Jesus, these Judaizers, saw him and called for help to remove him from the temple. falsely accusing him of teaching against the people and the law, and teaching against the people and the law and the temple. That's in verses 27 to 36. And when they did this, this caused a riot, and Paul being severely beaten, then arrested by the Romans. And we're not going to take the time to read all this text. Most of this we've already gone over, as I said. It's just to refresh your memory what was going on leading up to chapter 22. And the primary that we'd like to spend time on today is Paul's defense. Paul's defense against these false accusations. And then we're also going to think for just a moment about the flaw in Paul's defense. I know that's piqued your interest. So Paul's defense and then Paul's flawed defense. Okay, so we see at this point that he's been arrested. And then Paul was given permission by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, to speak to the people. That's in verses 37 to 40 of chapter 21. So this Roman tribune, who was... Tribune means, as you know, centurion. We all know what a centurion would be. A Roman centurion would be a ruler of 100 soldiers. Well, a tribune would be a ruler of 1,000 soldiers. So there's, I guess, 10 centurions under a tribune. So he was the big guy in this area. He was, his responsibility was to keep the peace. So the riot takes place, and what does he do? He arrests the source of the riot as much as he could ascertain, not being a Jew, not knowing the accusations that were going on. So he arrests Paul, and then Paul was given permission to speak to the people. And then in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 22, Paul proceeded with his defense against the false accusation of being a traitor to God's people and God's law. And then in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 22, Paul's defense was rejected primarily because of his claim that the Jewish Messiah had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. Okay, we'll get into some more detail on this. We haven't covered this at this point. So this is just a foreview of what we're going to look at. Primary reason that the Jews rejected Paul's defense was that he declared the Jewish Messiah had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. Why would that make them so unhappy? Why would that upset the Jews so much to think that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had sent his Messiah, and his Messiah had sent his prophet to preach the good news of the kingdom to Gentiles? Okay, so be thinking about that. And then Paul was then ordered to be examined by flogging. Okay, so the defense, that didn't work out too well. They shouted for him to be killed. Basically, they said, "This man does not deserve to live." And they were throwing dirt up in the air, screaming. And it was, wow, can you imagine the scene? All these maybe hundreds or thousands of people screaming for Paul to be put to death. He's in good company, wasn't he? It was these same people that were screaming, crucify him about our Lord. So, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, this really stirred his curiosity, if you will. And so he ordered Paul to be flogged, or examined by flogging, as it said. Well, so basically this was, torture him until he tells us the truth. You know, beat him until he tells us what's going on. So there was a false assumption by Claudius Lysias that Paul was this Egyptian Jew who had led 4,000 men in a rebellion sometime previous. I guess he had escaped, gotten away. Don't know the whole story behind that, but Claudius Lysias accused Paul of being this guy. So then that was set straight. And now he wants to know, well, what is it that these Jews have against you? Why do they want to kill you? So let's just beat him until he tells us the truth. Okay, so as the order was being carried out for flogging, Paul brought up, he just casually mentioned, if you will, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And he mentioned this to the centurion who was about to flog him, which halted the flogging. Okay? Roused the curiosity of the tribune for why the Jews hated Paul and allowed Paul the opportunity to face his accusers in what was supposed to be a private civil manner, but ended in more violence by Paul taken back to the barracks for safety. So that's in chapter 22, verses 23, and then it gets into chapter 23 all the way down to verse 10. But we won't get to all that by any means, but this is what we'll be covering the next few weeks. So Paul is about to be flogged, and he mentions, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this legal, or what you're about to do? So it was just some interesting facts. In the Roman Empire, at this point, Rome was an empire, and there was approximately 10% of the population of the Roman Empire that were citizens. That's it. 10% were citizens. And they had special rights, and there were citizens who had more rights than others. Okay? So that's why we see the tribune, he mentions, I bought my citizenship with a lot of money. And Paul mentions, I am a freeborn, or I am a born citizen. So that really gave you some rights to be a natural born citizen of the Roman Empire over someone who had been a slave possibly, or who had been a conquered people and they bought their citizenship with money. Okay, so Paul had rights, even maybe more than this Roman tribune had. So he mentions his citizenship, but halted the, because that was illegal. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. It was illegal to chain up a Roman citizen before he was tried. You know, that was just not done. In fact, citizenship in Rome was so highly prized and protected that people, how did they prove their citizenship? There was a, you know, basically by, I'm in this family, okay, so birthright, that proved your citizenship, but also, people who were in the military were given a, kind of like a dog tags that we give our military people, they were given a bronze plaque that had, you know, the inscriptions and everything to prove that they were a Roman citizen. The common person not in the military was given a wooden, basically plaque to prove that they were a Roman citizen. And people would forge their citizenship documents, if you will. And if you were caught, and they did a census every 5 years, a census was taken every 5 years to determine if all the people who have citizenship papers and are passing themselves off as citizens are indeed citizens of the empire. And if you were caught in the census as, well, your name wasn't here last year, but you're saying you're here now, so prove this, and you know, you were examined probably by flogging at that point. If you couldn't prove it and you were basically proven to be a fraud, off with your head. They didn't excommunicate you from the city or the state or the empire. They took an axe and chopped your head off. Very specific. Execution by axing. If you were a fraud citizen. Well, I thought that was very interesting. Okay, so the point is, Paul had rights as a citizen. So he's not going to be flogged at this point. And then the next thing we see taking place in verse 11 of chapter 23 is the Lord Jesus visited Paul at night with encouragement, reminding and reassuring Paul that he was determined to go to Rome. He was predestined to go to Rome. He was going to go to Rome. So, be of good cheer, Paul. This is not going to be the end of your life at this point. You're going to Rome, was the idea. And then upon finding out about a plot to kill Paul, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, ordered him to be taken to Caesarea. And this ended Paul's stay in Jerusalem. So, it's kind of a brief overview of Paul's stay in Jerusalem. Started good, visited the elders, you know, stayed there with Manon in his house and was, you know, enjoying some fellowship there for several days. And at the end of the purification period, right before that was the end, he was in the temple and things start to go bad with a few Judaizers calling him out. So, we come to chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 19 to 21 to begin with. So, I am locked out. There we go. Okay, so Acts 21, verses 19 to 21. Let's read that. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children and walk according to our customs." Okay, so this was, remember, the warning that Paul had from the elders. Go and, you know, participate in this ritual circumcision to so that this accusation that's going to come will not be justifiable. It will be an unjustified accusation. So the false accusation, that's the idea. And then notice in verses 27 to 29 also, of 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," which would be in the temple where they were. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So not only was their accusation false, they used false evidence against him in this, accusation before the people in the temple. And then Paul's attitude toward his accusers was what? How did Paul respond? He responded with humility and love. Notice in verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Okay, so it's very likely these Jews from Asia were some of those that Paul had already had interaction with that had persecuted him and beat him, and, you know, you could go back and look at those instances where he was persecuted in Asia, and it's quite likely that these Jews that saw him in the temple were some of those very Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the feast as he had. So, and how does he respond to them? He doesn't respond with, "Oh, I know you. You're the one that lied about me in Ephesus," or so on and so forth. He doesn't go there at all. He just simply, with love and humility, demonstrating the attitude that we saw in Stephen and the attitude that we saw in the Lord Jesus, brothers and fathers of our nation. Notice also in chapter 7, Acts 7, the first part of verse 2. "And Stephen said, brothers and fathers," same address to these people who were about to stone him to death, "hear me." And then also we see in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is these people that he's addressing in this defense, "is that they may be saved." So that is the end that Paul has in view. It's not vengeance on his enemies. No, it's a desire for his enemies to turn. He even tells Timothy to be gentle when you're in a debate or when you're having a controversy with someone. Be gentle. Someone who is even doctrinally not sound in the word, be gentle with them. Because you don't know that they might turn from their wicked way and repent. And that was the idea that Paul clearly has as he addresses these people who want him dead. It's not a getting back at them for previous allegations or for problems that he's had with them. It's a desire for them to repent and turn from their wicked ways. And so we saw it in Stephen and the Lord Jesus. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a very convicting thought, isn't it? Because that's an attitude that we have a hard time with, I think. I know I do. Loving your enemy. Doing good to those who persecute you. Showing kindness. Typically, when someone says something against me, I can tell that I am not as the way that I used to be. I'll just put it that way. I don't snap back as quickly as I used to in my younger days. But still, I think I have to catch myself and think, don't come up with an argument against their argument. If you can't show love and kindness in the situation, just walk away from it. Just walk away. So, That's a difficult thing that Paul demonstrated, showing the Spirit of the Lord working in Paul. And then, Paul spoke his defense in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language. In verse 2, notice. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said," and so on. And again, I think this is showing respect to those he's speaking to. If he had started speaking in Greek, they would have understood. The majority of the people in the Roman Empire, even Jews, knew Koine Greek. That was the common language of the people. Okay, so they would have understood him, but for him to speak it in their native tongue was to show reverence and respect for those that he was speaking to. And so he did so. And then, Paul's defense strategy. So let's read the rest of that from verses 3 down to 21. I think he was, first of all, he was going to, in this defense, to refute the accusation that he was teaching against the law and against the people and against the temple. And he did so by showing devotion to Jesus, the true Jewish Messiah, and that the God of Abraham had called Paul to be his witness to all the people. To all people. So let's read that, beginning at verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. See, he's giving these names, these people, these places. He's giving evidence for his defense. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, after noon, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So, if you back up to that last screen, Tony, in verse, what Ananias was saying, in verse 15, For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Okay, so that didn't really bother these Jews, because in the context they assumed he meant all of the Jews, all of Israel. You will be a witness to everyone. Okay, but then in the next section there, in verse 21, the words of what Paul said was from the Lord Jesus, which just heightened their sensitivity to what he was saying, that the Messiah is telling you this. And then what does he say? And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to all the Jews. No, to the Gentiles. And that is when they started really having a problem with Paul. And they really said, this man is not worthy to live. And they started throwing up dust in the air. And yeah, they were having a real problem with that. So, but this, we're going to stop there. We're not going to go any further. And we're going to consider this defense that Paul puts forward. And we've seen how that defense was laid out. But now, let's think for just a moment about a flaw in that defense. A flaw. Paul's defense could be viewed as flawed if, and this is a big if, okay, if Paul wanted to escape harm more than he wanted to preach the gospel. Think about that. So from the perspective of someone who was in front of this angry mob and was about to be attacked and killed, that was a very flawed defense because it didn't get him out of trouble, did it? It didn't relieve him of his situation of peril. In fact, what it did was put him in more peril. They wanted to kill him even more after his defense. The point is, Paul's motivation was not to escape persecution. Paul's motivation was not to go along and get along with those around. His purpose in life was to preach the gospel, to be Jesus to everyone he came in contact with. So, Paul's defense was 100% divinely inspired. Because it was not something that he would have come up with as a defense to get himself out of harm's way. And this is evident not in this case only, but this is the tenor of Paul's life. If you look at other texts. First of all, notice in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 21, when we heard this, and this is, you know, they were the Agabus situation where he bound his hands and feet and said, this man is going to be bound. Okay, so when Luke and the others who were with Paul says, and Luke writing says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I think that says it all right there. The whole intent when he came into Jerusalem was to be persecuted. He knew he was going to be persecuted. And then he says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Notice also in Romans 9, 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This was Paul's heart. This was the heart of the man that was about to be beaten to death, that was rescued, and then gave a defense. His defense wasn't of him. That's the whole point I want you to see. His defense wasn't to defend his person. His defense was to preach the gospel, to defend Christ against any who would offer a variation on the gospel. Something that, like these Judaizers, oh yeah, it's okay, you can believe in that Jesus guy who may or may not have resurrected, but you also have to keep the law. So that was the false gospel that Paul was mediating against in this defense. It was a defense of the gospel. And then also in 2 Corinthians we see the same idea. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am physically weak, Christ strengthens me and gives me the words to defend Him and to defend His gospel, to preach the gospel to the lost, to desire. You know, that's the other thing. It's the defense of the gospel is not a, I have to put to silence those who would speak contrary to the gospel. The defense of the gospel is primarily to preach the truth. And what people do with that, whether they believe it or reject it, that is not my responsibility. That's the parable that the Lord Jesus gave of the sower. You always have to keep that in mind when you have an opportunity to preach the gospel to someone, to tell them about the love of Christ and the wickedness of sin. We're just throwing seed out there. Throwing seed. That's the defense of the gospel. So, that was the example of the Apostle Paul. And we do well to follow that. Paul confessed and repented of his life before his conversion while he was a respectable Jewish Pharisee on his way to being a ruler of the people as those he now stood before. So you can see how this was, you know, basically he was telling these people that he was repenting of what the exact thing that they were about to do to him. He was repenting over the fact that he had bound believers and taken them off to jail, and here they want to bind him and persecute him. We won't read that. We've read that already. And then Paul gave credible testimony from Ananias, declaring his conversion and calling as an apostle of the Messiah. Credible evidence. In fact, we'll get into later, not today, but in one, at one point in the accusation, I believe this was when he was brought before the council there in Jerusalem, and someone stood up to, it was later on in Caesarea. This is maybe chapter 25 or something, I think. So it'll be a while before we get there. But at one point, the accusation is given against Paul, and it said that he may have seen a spirit or an angel or something. Okay, so the point was, he's given enough credible evidence that we're not going to just outright call him a liar. But for him to say that he's supposed to be going and preaching to the Gentiles, that's unacceptable. No, we can't have that. The Messiah is the Jewish Messiah. He is for Israel. Okay? And we'll look at a couple of verses in a minute that answer to that. Paul's defense, taken in conjunction with his testimony of the Jewish Messiah, telling him to preach to the Gentiles, was more than the Jews could stand. Notice verses 17 to 24 of chapter 22. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Okay, so we stopped there earlier. Now, notice the response. Up to this word, they listened to him. Okay, they were... Remember, when he started speaking in Hebrew, they were very intently listening. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing up their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him, why they were shouting against him like this. Okay, so you get the idea. So, this reaction from the Jews was a result of their national prejudice against other people groups. Their national prejudice against other people groups. So the Jews, by birth, were prejudiced against other people. So much scriptural evidence to bear that out. But what I want you to think about for just a moment is that this was not an accidental prejudice. This was instituted by God. God determined for them to be a prejudiced people against all other people groups. Notice in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, I'm sorry, not at this point, it's Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. So it was a instituted discrimination system, you might say, or a prejudice against other people groups, that he was called out especially by God and blessed. Then notice this prejudice was sealed with the sign of circumcision. So it wasn't just your descendants, but it's I'm going to put a mark on you and your descendants so that you will be separate from the rest of humanity. Then we see that in Genesis 17, 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, not only was it instituted by God, it was sealed by God through the sign of circumcision. And then this prejudice was enforced by the law. God gave the law 400 years later for the purpose of enforcing this covenant to keep them a separate people. Notice in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, one verse. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Okay, so those in the covenant are identified by the sign of circumcision, and they keep the law to separate them from the pagan nations around them. So, it's instituted by God, it's signed and sealed by God, and it's enforced by the law. This prejudice was not intended by God to be a source of self-righteous boasting. Okay, so this is where the people took what God gave them, which we will see was to be for the blessing of all nations. Okay. Their prejudice, and that's kind of ironic, isn't it, that they were separated from all the people so that they could bless all people groups in the birth of the Messiah. So, God didn't intend this to be a source of self-righteousness, which we see that's exactly what it was when we come to the time of the birth of the Messiah. They were boasting in their Judaism and their separateness. Okay, so just, there's a lot of verses, but one primary. And it's interesting, this verse is forbidden, or this text, not this verse, but the whole text is forbidden to be read aloud in Jewish synagogues. You're not going to hear this read in a Jewish synagogue. Ezekiel 16, we'll just do a couple verses here, verses 13 through 15. This whole text talks about how Israel was they were nothing, and God found them and made something out of them. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So all this that is talking about how beautiful they were, it was because God had given them this beauty. If you go back, it talks about how they were not beautiful when they were in their origins. Then verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. So they boasted in the glory that God had given them, was the point. And at this point, we see how that is just so manifested in their rejection of the gospel going forth to the rest of the world. This is the whole purpose for them being separated, so that Jesus, the Messiah, would come through the line of Abraham and bless all peoples, that the gospel would go forth to the world. So, this prejudice was for a limited time and for a specific purpose. And the specific purpose was, as we already read in Genesis, we'll read another verse declaring this in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That says it right there. Abraham and his descendants were set apart for what? The purpose of blessing the whole earth, all humanity. All the families of the earth, not just your family, Abraham, but all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. That's why we sit here today, calling ourselves children of Abraham by faith in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So many other verses, but we're out of time. One I did want to bring out, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? Okay, so we looked at how the law was to enforce this prejudice, right? This separation from all the rest of the people was enforced by the law. Keepers of the law, God's law. All the pagans, they broke God's law. These people were separated in keeping God's law. Or they really didn't, but that's the way it was intended. To be a teacher, to teach us. But look, notice in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, so they weren't keepers of the law. God gave them the law so that they would be a separated people from the rest of the world. A people group that was different. until, notice it's for a limited time, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, that would be Moses, the intermediary who gave the law to the people. But notice, it was for a limited time until the offspring should come. Who is the offspring? Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. And the promise was made to Abraham that he would bless all people groups in his offspring. And then, real quickly, Galatians 3, 23-29. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You. He's talking to these Galatian Gentiles. You. Isn't that awesome? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. No more discrimination. No more separation. As the Jews separated themselves from the rest of humanity. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then, so what does that say to us today? Christians who are heirs of Abraham, who was a separate people from the rest of the world, rest of people groups, to the point of discriminating against other people groups. So how should we, as heirs of Abraham, Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, how should we view other people groups than ourselves? Just three observations. First of all, Christians are to have no partiality within the church. I think that's very obvious. You know, I won't spend another 30 minutes talking about that. Christians are to have no partiality. James 2, 1 through 4, just real quick. James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he gives the example. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? No partiality in the church. And then, the next observation, Christians are to have no partiality when preaching the gospel. Okay, we are to preach the gospel to all people. It doesn't matter if their skin is a different color, if their hair is a different color, if their eyes are a different color, if they speak a different language and we can't communicate with them. We figure out how to communicate the gospel in some way. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, what more do we need to know, people? We're not to have partiality in the assembly. We're not to have partiality when we preach the gospel. But one difference, I think, Christians are to prefer the company of Christians. We are. We're encouraged to associate and keep company with other believers. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those of the household of faith. If you have the opportunity, the choice, if you have to choose, and there's an example of this in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. I don't have the text. Talking about eating meat offered to idols. If you're invited to eat with someone and he serves you meat, and there is a brother at the meal with you, and the brother says this meat was offered to idols, What are we to do? Are we to not offend the brother who would be offended by eating this meat offered to idols? Or are we to not offend the person who invited us and set this delicious meal before us? That's very practical, isn't it? Well, the word comes, don't offend your brother. If you have to not eat the meat offered by the unbeliever, don't eat the meat if it's going to offend your brother in Christ. And that's the whole idea. Very practical. Prefer one another. So, one more verse, or two. John 13:35. By this all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, that's the kind of love that prefers one another, that will lay down our lives for one another, as we see in 1 John 3:13-16. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In verse 16, I'll leave you with this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If it comes to it, I will die for you. But practically, I will give up my desires, my whatever I'm doing, and I will help you. Whatever it takes, I will lay down my life. And that means the living of my life, not just my living and dying, but the very living, what I'm doing on a day-to-day basis. Let us lay it down for one another. And by this, we'll all people know that you are my disciples. Amen. I think we see that in the example of the Apostle Paul here. Yeah.